Father in heaven, we give you thanks once again for the great privilege that is ours to be assembled together in the name of the Savior and calling upon you to be present with us by your Holy Spirit. We are thankful, Lord, for the reminder, even in the hearing of your word and now in the meditation upon it, that you are the Lord who has made heaven and earth by your great power and outstretched arm. And therefore, Lord, there is nothing that is too hard for you. All that which your will determines, your power will secure in our lives and for the glory of your own name. And we pray that it would be so this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing a series of sermons on this subject of creation and science under the moniker The Big Bang and the Big Blaze. And I have framed this series from the start in the last Sunday of August in terms of a defining characteristic of our church, one that we publish on our billboard, and that is that we are an evangelical church. Martin Luther in the 16th century, as you may be aware, led many of his fellow believers in a movement to reform the church of his day and to call it back to the faith that was proclaimed by Christ in the Gospels and by his apostles. Those who were commenting and observing this movement of reform tended to call the movement Lutherans, and Luther objected and really despised that designation and urged rather that those who were aligning themselves with this movement of reform to go back to the gospel of Christ, that they should be called evangelical. That's not a term that was just made up by the media recently to designate a voting bloc of the Republican Party. It's something that's been with us for half a millennium. And it's a wonderful label, at least if we view it in terms of its actual usage through these centuries. A label that is based both in German and English simply on the Greek word for good news or the gospel. We're those who are defined by this allegiance to the good news, the gospel. It's paramount. And the authority of the Word of God that articulates that gospel. As evangelical Christians, of course, through the centuries, there have been additional emphases that have been drawn out of that fundamental commitment. But the point is to major on the majors, and that's always been the case. And to have not a truncated gospel, but a complete gospel that encompasses the whole person. So, for example, in the middle of the 20th century, when one of our former pastors, Harold John Auchengay and Billy Graham and Carl F. H. Henry and other leaders of the evangelical movement in that period of time, when they were considering missions, they realized that many conservative Christians had begun to focus all of their missional giving just on church planting and evangelism, things that, well, only Christians would be interested in. And as a result, they ceded all the practical help ministry of development, medical intervention, and so on, to other groups. And the evangelicals, led by our pastor and Graham and others, recognized Christ came to minister to the whole person, body and soul. He healed the sick. He raised the paralytic and even restored bereaved parents, their dead children. The concern to feed the multitudes and all the rest of it are all part of the gospel. And so you can't just have one part and not another. And they also, incidentally, didn't want to truncate the gospel to just spiritual matters, as if Christ only came to save us from our sins and could care less about our brains and worshiping him with our minds. In fact, one of the common quips about it is that Christ didn't come to take away our sins. He came to take away our sins, but not to take away our minds. And so there was a movement to avoid the anti-intellectualism and the hostility towards science that was becoming characteristic of conservative Christians, fundamentalists, in the earlier part of the 20th century. And that is one of the explanations for why we're focusing on this issue of faith and science. And then maybe finally I should add, overarching in all of it, if we're gospel Christians focused on the good news of Christ, it's about his love for us. And so how love ought to then characterize us and all of our relationships with one another. It's not easy. If it were easy, it wouldn't be miraculous. The Apostle Paul talks about, in fact, the norm for human interaction is often one that is anything but loving and considerate and respectful. You're still worldly, he writes to the Corinthians, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? That's the norm. It would be miraculous to be able to love one another. Well, as that group was coming later on this week, to love one another in a political season, it's not easy, correct? It's hard not to allow passionate commitments to different opinions to then divide us. But as evangelicals, we refuse to do that. We may have nothing in common, nothing about our background, our nationality, race, nothing in common. But if we have Christ in common, we have everything in common. We have a blood that is thicker than water that causes us to be knit together. It's the blood of Christ that makes us one. And so all the rest does have to become subordinate to that. And so we seek to be unified in every way while not committing the error of imagining that the way to achieve that is through uniformity and identity, as if the body of Christ were all one part. We recognize it's not a bad thing that there are these differences of opinion. In fact, it's a good thing that there are many Republicans and many Democrats and many independents within this fellowship of believers, because out there they're not able to get along. But in here, we're able to model what happens when you have the love of Christ bringing you together, so you don't assume the other person is an idiot for thinking the way they do. So you listen before you speak and inquire and try to discover. And it's a good thing as salt and light, therefore, that we have a presence in major political parties across the spectrum. It's also something that we ought to be actually getting behind in terms of our encouragements to one another, to take our faith into the workplace, to take our faith into school, as we try to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're not all going to agree on how to harmonize, integrate faith and science. I'm going to go out of my way to show the differences, in fact, this morning, in methods of doing that. But neither are we going to all agree about how to take our faith into the public square. But if anyone is doing it, you would pray for them and encourage them. Don't just land on them like a ton of bricks because they happen to be heading in a direction that you wouldn't have advised. Encourage engagement in the political sphere, those in local government, state government, and federal government as we pray for them. Some of you know right now, in fact, there are members of our church right after the service that are out, going to be out on the Boston Common with a citizen petition to respond to the recent legislative initiative on gender identity and non-discrimination. I'm not going to say a lot about this, but I will say that, to my knowledge, not only will we comply with the new law, we have always complied with it. As long as our buildings have been open, even on New Year's Eve, when we have thousands of people coming into Park Street Church because they love our bathrooms, on New Year's Eve, there are very few that could equal the quality of our bathroom facilities out there. And we've never turned anyone away. We've never asked for birth certificates and, what is your birth gender? We want to be a welcoming and loving congregation, for sure. So you might wonder, why is anyone concerned about this law that has recently been passed and will now become the law of the Commonwealth? And it's because of other ancillary issues, and particularly not so trivial religious freedom. So I just encourage you, if you're if you're a registered Massachusetts voter, at least go and investigate what our brothers and sisters are drawing our attention to. That then leads me to my point, yes. Christ said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Let's shock the world by how we love each other, how we really do care for each other, how we really think the best of each other, rather than immediately jump to stereotypical, judgmental conclusions about one another. Let's decry all kinds of prejudice, including the prejudice of thinking we know what the other person's thinking. In any case, our outline for the message is one that I've already announced. We've been dealing with the seven common misunderstandings that have led to unnecessary conflict, it seems to me, between science and faith. We've looked at six of them, well, more or less, maybe five. But anyway, we're going to look at the seventh of them. And today we're going to look at the main point, if, Lord willing, we get there. I want to look at the 7 days of creation in particular and start right in by saying, as in the political integration realm, the integration of faith and science likewise has resulted in some honest differences of opinion between very capable, well-informed evangelical scholars. And in fact, right at this minute, there are at least 10 major alternative views for how to interpret Genesis 1 in a way that allows you to correlate it with modern scientific conclusions. 10. I know that because I've held at least 7 of them. And I know how attractive each is at different points in my life. I can still tell you why it was so appealing. But I'm heartened by the fact that in the history of fundamentalism, it may be a little known fact, but already back at the beginning, the publication of the fundamentals, which is the basis for the designation fundamentalist, fundamentalists were those who were defined by these volumes that were sent out to several hundred thousand pastors, church leaders across the country, free of charge, amazingly, that were then bound in 4 volumes, eventually 2. You can even get them, I think, maybe in a 1-volume set. But what's interesting is that the fundamentals that defines fundamentalism originally articulated and actually commissioned 3 separate essays on faith and science. So the fundamentalist view bound around the time of World War I in America and across the English-speaking world was, on the one hand, to recognize that one competent option would be a 7-24-hour day understanding, in other words, a young Earth creationist, that the days are actual normal solar 24-hour plus or minus minutes of creation. But another essay was also commissioned, which argued for 7-day ages of indeterminate length that would allow for millions of years to pass. And this was the old Earth creationist view. In fact, the one who wrote the essay, George Frederick Wright, was a student of Asa Gray, who on his first Sunday in Boston came to Park Street Church before he then led into a lifelong career as a botanist at Harvard. In any case, then, the third view, though, was 7 non-literal days. A position James Orr wrote about called theistic evolution. And I think it's important for us to realize fundamentalists have always recognized that one option for interpreting Genesis 1 includes theistic evolution. The word evolution doesn't automatically mean atheist. Believers like Asa Gray, who came here to Park Street, or others, have often held that God is behind it all, in the same way that he's behind gravity. And gravity didn't mean that, well, the Bible can't be trusted, our view that the angels somehow or other, or God himself, was responsible for causing the sun to shine on the just or the unjust. Learning about gravity doesn't mean that now we know that that isn't the case, that God, in fact, is the ultimate cause of it all. And so these individuals were very devout believers, even though they were persuaded by the arguments even in that time of evolution. Well, those were three views, all published, all under the umbrella of fundamentalism. In our day, we've added to them seven more, and let me just list them. I'm not going to give you all the pros and cons, but the first view is the gap view, where between verse 1 and 2, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and 2, now the earth was formless and void, it's assumed there's an indefinite period of time that could be billions of years, or at least millions. And the argument is that God created everything in verse 1. That's how the Bible usually understands that verse elsewhere. And so verse 2 is somehow or other describing how God, perhaps judging the fall of Satan, is sometimes speculated, caused everything to collapse into a very rudimentary, inhospitable state. And then God recreated the universe, or at least the world, in seven actual literal days. Thankfully, that's the world in which we inhabit. But all the fossils you find, dinosaurs and everything, are in between those two verses. All the evidences of an unfolding universe over a long period of time. And this view, at least, well, it became popularized because it was advertised by the Scofield Reference Bible that was at one time one of the most popular study Bibles. And it had the advantage that it seemed to take very seriously Genesis 1 on the one hand, and on the other hand, was completely compatible with whatever science tells us. So, you know, that's a plus, maybe. Maybe that's a negative, I don't know. Two, another option is the one mentioned in the fundamentalist books, the first of the three there, the seven 24-hour days, with flood geology. If you want to know why there are fossils and the evidence of age, even including the evidence of starlight coming from, well, the last Hubble telescope and a couple of years ago, it saw a galaxy 10 billion light years away. That 10 billion light years, according to the young Earth view, is a misinterpretation that actually the speed of light was once much faster. And so again, you could have a very young Earth with God having set the speed of light, zoomed it forward for the sake of Adam and Eve so that they would be able to look up and see stars, and then slowed it down to what it is now. The explanation of all the fossils is it's just rapid sedimentation following the flood. Now, very smart people have worked on this, continue to work on defending these views. And for some of us, they can be persuasive at a certain level, and then you begin to think about what the implications of speeding up the speed of light are. If it were possible, it would mean the sun would have burned out a long time. Even if you speed up 100 times, the sun would be 10,000 times hotter than it is right now. And that would make today a pretty warm day. There are implications that you could go on, and it's mostly scientific implications that I think are the trouble, and I'm just going to mention. Another option, three, is 724 hours with the appearance of age. Now, that's a little better, because then you have God creating Adam on day 6, but the stars on day 4 with the light already in place. Aldous Huxley and others of our, Bertrand Russell one time said, there's absolutely no way philosophically, Bertrand Russell was not a Christian atheist, Russell argued there is absolutely no way one could disprove that the world was somehow or other not created 5 minutes ago with all of us having memories. There's nothing in philosophy or science that could disprove that. If everything just suddenly came into being with a history. So I guess it has the advantage of being unfalsifiable. But it doesn't persuade many, but it does apply to some things for sure. Miracles. Miracles in the Bible, when Jesus turned water into wine, for example. The idea is not a stupid idea. It's actually a compelling idea for miracles. When Jesus turned water into wine, if you thought of it from a scientific point of view, you're looking, let's say, at the water. You would say, well, based on an investigation of it at one time, it must have come from, I don't know, the upper Galilee region, and then from waterfalls up at Hebron, and then from before that it was rain. You know, you can project back, and maybe you can even find microscopic evidence that would support some of these alleged background issues. If it's water, it's got to look like it came from something before. And it looks like it'll continue if you just left it there in the jar to evaporate and dissipate into the atmosphere and then return to rain again. So it has an apparent future and apparent past, or it's not water. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes along and changes it to wine, and now you give it to some scientists to investigate, and presumably it's not just red water. It's wine, which means it looks like it came from grapes and grape juice and maybe even Jordan Valley 20 AD, that wonderful vintage that was so terrific. It looks like it had a past, or it's not wine. And it would look so to any scientists investigating. So perhaps there are aspects of that applicable to creation. 4, 24 days of 7 days of revelation. The 7 days in Genesis 1 could be Moses, or the author of this text, reporting to us what God said in 7 days concerning his revelation. After all, none of us were there. It had to be revealed to someone. And so each day is a subsequent revelation of things that were said by God concerning creation. Many fine Christians have found that helpful. And again, it immediately eliminates all the conflicts between faith and science. Another option is that it's 7 day ages, periods of time of indefinite length. That's possible. We could look at the advantage of that. I would just say, however, if we go quickly through this, if you look at all 7 days and realize if these are all ages, it actually is worse, not better, in terms of concordance with modern science. Having the light on the first day and then having the sun, moon, and stars create on the fourth day after you have plants, even if these are millions or billions of years long, billions of years without the sun, moon, and stars doesn't seem like a good idea. And having plants before them, the creation of the heavenly bodies, also is a discordant feature that has to somehow or other be explained away. Incidentally, the smart people who hold these views have ways of explaining these things away. I'm just mentioning the views. 6, that Genesis 1 just refers to the creation of the land of Eden. It turns out in Hebrew, the word for earth is also translated land. In fact, in these chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2, in different places. So that when it says God created the earth, we assume it's everything, but actually the Lord had in mind chapter 2, setting up for chapter 2, where Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. And so it's the land of Eden that is created. John Selhammer, who's a friend of mine, that's his view. Others have followed him in it. Very possible. He certainly is a smart guy. But not convincing in terms of the way later passages refer back to this passage. Some think in extended anthropomorphism. God looked, he names the waters, seas. Well, what did he call it before then? Whatchamacallit? Clearly, there is a lot of anthropomorphism of necessity in Genesis 1. That is, descriptions of God, he looked, he speaks, it's even he creates by the breath of his mouth, Psalm 133 says, of necessity, because we couldn't possibly understand some more literalistic description of what God did, even if it were described in a way that a modern scientist could perhaps appreciate with appropriate equations today. It wouldn't then have been understood for the past 2,000 years correctly. And whatever equations we're using today, fast forward 2,000 years, and they would have to be looking up in Google. Well, there won't be a Google then. It'll be a better thing to find out what they mean. So anthropomorphism, maybe it's just a figure of speech. Another option, John Lennox, who's preached in this church, he thinks it's 7 intermediate 24-hour days. That is, you have one day, and then billions of years, and another 24-hour day, and then another 24-hour day. It's kind of appealing in some ways, but again, the fourth day is a problem, having the sun, moon, and stars so much later. Another is John Walton, who has taught in a Sunday school class in this church and has encouraged a lot of people to get excited about reading the ancient Near East material. But he thinks it's the word create doesn't mean create. He thinks it means assign a function, that God had the whole material universe all created the way perhaps scientists are telling us, using all the mechanisms that he was behind. And then he assembled it into a temple, and Genesis 1 describes the seven-day temple-making process. No Hebrew scholar has gone along with him that I know of in understanding the word create to mean just simply assign a function. And then there is the tenth view, which I think is pretty good. But it isn't the only view, and if you like one of the others, that's fine. We love each other. But let me share with you the 10th view in more detail, perhaps to persuade you. I won't probably get all 12 arguments, but let me just start out by pointing out that long ago, long before modern science, Christians like Clement of Alexandria, Origen in the 3rd century, Cyprian in the 3rd, Augustine in the 4th, long before modern science, Christians read Genesis 1 and did not think that the days were literal 7 24-hour days. You hear that? Long before modern science, some of my great heroes, like Augustine and others, did not think these days were 7 24-hour days. Why? Why would they have had a trouble? We know why we have a trouble. Why would they have had trouble understanding the days? Well, they noticed that days 1 to 3 come before day 4. And day 4 is when, well, according to the day 4 passage, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years." So prior to the fourth day, you can't have ordinary earth days because there's no sun. Whether you think the sun goes around the earth every day or whether you think the earth rotates once a day, it doesn't matter. You can't have a day without the sun. Well, you say, yeah, you can. You could have. They may have had quartz crystal clocks, 24 hours. You can't have an evening and a morning before the sun because those words are not time designations. They are designations of the relative position of the sun on the horizon. So that's how they're used everywhere in the Bible. They shouldn't use evening and morning. The author should not have used evening and morning if they wanted us to think of these as literal solar days in the earlier verses of days 1 to 3. Some people have said, well, maybe on the fourth day, the sun, moon, and stars had already been created, but on the fourth day, God revealed them by eliminating a very cloudy firmament or something. Could that be? Well, if so, then the fourth day is the only day out of the six where it says God worked, but he didn't do any work. He didn't create anything. This was the one day he does not create, where all the other days he's creating something. That would be kind of surprising. Secondly, let there be lights is the way it starts in the heaven. That term is used to define creation back in the earlier verses. Let there be light, and there was light. Does that mean there was really light, but now we can just see it? There was no one around to see it, for one thing, at that point. So let there be implies this really is the creation of the heavenly bodies, unless you're going to ignore what you said it means earlier on in Genesis 1. And thirdly, Hebrew has a way. If what really happened was the sun, moon, and stars were there, but then the clouds cleared or a vapor canopy cleared, the Bible has a way of showing and saying that. In fact, in Genesis 1, God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered into one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. The dry ground was already there, but you couldn't see it because it was covered with water. Separate the water, now you can see it. Hebrew has the word appear. It has right in the same chapter. So the fourth day, it could have said, "And God caused the sun, moon, and stars to appear," because, of course, they were already there. created back on the first day or wherever. So I think you just, this is what drove Augustine and other early Christians to say that at least the first 3 days can't be literal. Then they looked at the seventh day. The seventh day, well, every one of the days you have a concluding formula, but not with the seventh day. There was evening, there was morning, but never there was evening, there was morning the seventh day. That's not there. So Augustine said that means the seventh day never ended. So that clearly is not a solar 24-hour day. It deliberately is stated this way because it's forever and ever. And that's the way the rest of the Bible understands it, forever and ever. Hebrews 4 says, you and I, somewhere he talked about the seventh day. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work. That's Genesis 1. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. God is in his eternal Sabbath rest, and you and I are looking forward at the end of this life to join him and enter into it. That tells us what these days are heavenly days. They're not earthly days at all. They're heavenly, they're a description of heavenly time, whatever that means. I'm not even sure I know what earthly time means now that we've had the help of Einstein. You know, I mean, it's a dimension in space or whatever. But in any case, heavenly time, that's up there. And after all, the creation is at a time when there were no earthly observers, so you'd expect it to be from a heavenly perspective. In fact, Jesus once argued that we should observe our Sabbath based on what God is doing and has been doing ever since creation. My Father is always at his work, and this very day I too am working. So I'm modeling my Sabbath on his. So Jesus also views the same thing in the same way as Hebrews. A week is an unnatural unit of time. That should have been a tip-off. No culture has a week except those who have plagiarized it from the Bible. Because 7 days is not a natural earthly unit of time. Well, I mean, it is in the sense that 3 days and 4 days and 10 days and 237 days are, but it's not a time that's defined by the sidereal system, the normal movements of the earth. In fact, on the fourth day, it says that God created the sun, moon, and stars to mark seasons, days, and years. What's missing is weeks. You don't get weeks out of watching the sun or the moon or what. Or weeks is where we're imitating God. It's a heavenly unit of time. That's what's missing. In any case, you know the diagram. Let me go on. Anthropomorphism, we could talk about. Days in Genesis were low. So, we wonder, if they were literal, the inspired author of Genesis 1, in my opinion, Moses, could not possibly have dropped the days when he gets to chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, we are flashbacking and having a insight into the creation of Adam and Eve. And in that chapter, we want to know where the fall is. Did God say when he looked on the sixth day, at the end of the sixth day, that everything is good? Does he say that after the fall? You would hope that wouldn't apply after the fall exactly. So you're expecting, if chapter 2 is in mind, with respect to chapter 1, the author would go out of his way to say, and then on the next day, on the eighth day, Satan said to the woman, and so on. But we drop the days because the seventh day is still going on in heaven. These are all up in heaven. They're not earthly days. I'd hope I kind of, if you're awake, at least hope you followed that. And we can look at other issues about the practicality of naming everything in a day. We can look at Psalm 104 that goes through all the days. But I'm going to jump ahead and just look at the framework. I want to look at the outline quickly. What is interesting is in heavenly time, in the Bible, descriptions of heavenly time map to our experience as chronological order when they are logical order in heavenly time. I'm thinking in Revelation 13, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship it whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain since the foundation of the world. Christ died actually 2,000 years ago. But in terms of this text, he died at the foundation of the world because his death is the presupposition for the outworking of all of redemptive history. So heavenly time could be thought of as what's logical order, God in God's experience and mine. In any case, let's look at the days and expect to find a logical order. The outline that I'm choosing notices that on the third day, God saw that it was good twice. And likewise, on the sixth day, God saw that it was good twice. And so we have a literary evidence that days 3 and 6 clearly correlate with one another in some way. So that's why I'm structuring the outline, or why others before me, particularly Meredith Klein, but also others, have structured the outline in this way. 1, 2, and 3 on the one hand, 4, 5, and 6 on the other, with 3 and 6 structurally parallel because of the two parts of the creation and judgment that go on in them. And then you look at them and you say, well, what's the logic of this chronological order? The logic is, if you look at the vertical pattern, you look at what do days 1, 2, and 3 have in common over against days 4, 5, and 6, I think you could probably figure it out. It's when your kid asks you, what's the difference between a plant and an animal? And some of you biologists won't like this, but normal people, how do you tell the difference between a plant and an animal? What does an animal do that a plant does not? Move, right? I mean, that, at least you went to primary school. That's the primary school explanation, and it's not a bad one. Now, I know some of you are thinking of tumbleweed and, you know, plants that move, and, you know, come on. Normally, plants don't move. Normally, animals do in terms of just general appearance, all right? And sure enough, from an earthbound perspective, the things on days 1, 2, and 3 all stand still. They don't move. The sky doesn't move. The Atlantic Ocean is where it's always been. From our perspective, I'm not denying plate tectonics, but just from our ordinary experience, the sky, water, and dry ground doesn't move except in earthquakes. They knew that in the Bible, but that's not what they're talking about. In general, thankfully, it's not moving, unless you're in California. Then, so movables, now how do the days relate to one another? You've got immovables and movables. How do the days relate? The sun, moon, and stars rule over the day and the moon over the night. The sun and stars rule over the day and the moon rules over the night. So how does the stuff on 4, 5, and 6 relate to 1, 2, and 3? 1, 2, and 3, you have the atmosphere and the water. That's in day 2. And day 5, sea creatures and birds. And it's not long before you notice that the stuff on days 4, 5, and 6 are inhabiting the kingdoms on days 1, 2, and 3. They're ruling over those kingdoms, to use the language of the fourth day. So we can look at it this way. The kingdoms are on the left side. The kings are on the right. The immovables or the movables, or we could also look at the opening verse where it says, when the earth was uninhabitable and uninhabited, God solves it. They're the habitations, they're the inhabitants. So we have an outline that defines what's going on. And at last, yes, God models our Sabbath on his Sabbath, but don't assume that it's a one-for-one correspondence. God worked 6 days and rested the seventh, and that's gone on forever. That doesn't mean you can just work 6 days and then rest the rest of your life, right? In our earthly modeling on God, we have to replicate this week after week because we aren't that great at creating. And furthermore, well, God's experience of working 6 heavenly days and resting a seventh, modeling for us, Ours are literal earthly days, but that's just like the modeling of our marriages on his. I mean, there's a difference and there's a similarity. Is he literally married to Israel or to the church? Well, of course not, but he is in covenant. And so our love models his without literalistically replicating every detail. So sometimes people use the commandment to, well, anyway, so what's the main point? Let me just at least close with this. This is kind of a joke, but it'll keep it in mind. What's the main point? The main point, once we get through those problems, the main point that you need to notice is how would this all have been understood long before modern science by the original readers? God inspired it to be understood from the moment it was written, correctly understood from the moment it was written. How would an original reader have understood it? And I think the answer is they would have understood it this way. The original readers were those who came with Moses through the Exodus. And now they're reading Genesis 1. And they're wondering, is the God who led us through the Red Sea and into his presence at Mount Sinai and is now leading us into the Promised Land just one out of a lot of other gods like the Egyptians worship? In fact, we fell into at the foot of Mount Sinai with the golden calf. Is it just like one of those other gods, just a deified part of nature who can do some things but not most things? Or is this some other kind of God altogether? And the main point is that this text is telling us, you who have actually experienced God's leading you by a pillar of fire and cloud across the Red Sea into the presence of the Almighty at Mount Sinai and then into the ultimately the Promised Land. This is the God who made heaven and earth. The God who redeemed you is the Creator. And then you can switch it and say, well, if he created everything, imagine what he can do to redeem it all and to make us into new creatures with the same almighty power and wisdom. Nothing is beyond his ability. This is how it would have been read. In fact, you, not surprisingly, you start with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. When did you last see that, you who followed Moses through the wilderness? The Spirit of God hovering over the waters, where God assumes a localized, visible form, because to hover over the waters means he's not everywhere like he actually is in terms of his influence, but he is assuming a localized form, hovering like a bird, using the very avian word, hovering over the waters. When did you see that? Well, you saw it back at the Exodus, remember? When God appeared in a pillar of fire and cloud, hovering over the waters and allowing us to get out of Egypt. So it's not that you are Christians who know all about Pentecost when you read the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. You know about your experience at the Exodus where he's hovering. In fact, the word hovering only appears three times in the entire Bible, two times with the form we have exactly here. The other form is when Moses is talking about our salvation. In Deuteronomy 32, he starts out, "Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth." That's just like Genesis 1 starts. And then he goes and talks about how God, to their shame, dealt with a people who were no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? He made us and formed us as his creator back in our experience and the Exodus. And now we're looking back with Moses' help to the creation, how he created us ultimately. The vocabulary of grass, plants, sea creatures, uninhabitable, rare words, hovers, these are only found in these, or among other places, but in this combination, only in these two texts, the beginning of the Pentateuch and the end. The first part of Genesis, the last part of Deuteronomy. And the avian imagery, in a desert land he found him, that's Egypt, in a barren and howling, uninhabitable land. He shielded him, cared for him, he guarded him like the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up and hovers over his young. He saved you with that same spirit presence. In fact, in Exodus 19, right before giving the Ten Commandments, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings. The eagle's wings imagery. In a world before planes, who flies other than birds? And when God moves about in the atmosphere, he's like a bird caring for us, a pillar of fire. And it's the Holy Spirit, according to Isaiah 63, that pillar of fire and cloud was. A visible expression of the Holy Spirit himself. They rebelled against the Spirit of God in Psalm 106. That pillar of fire and cloud, that's the Holy Spirit in his manifestation that saves us. And what does he do? The moment you get to Mount Sinai, the Spirit gets you there, and then he speaks authoritative commands that we get to hear, all of us. Just like he said, let there be light, and there was light, speaking from the cloud. God said this, God said that. The word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, were the heavens made, the starry host by the Spirit of his mouth. The air that comes out creates life. Likewise, he spoke to you out of the fire. He spoke to you out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And what's the first thing? You put light on one side and darkness on the other. That's the first effect of what happened in the Exodus. God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's the big blaze. It isn't the photon phase of the modern cosmology. This is a better light than that. It's the refulgent glory of God translated into human experience as he actually creates light and then separates light from the darkness. And does he do the same in the Exodus? You bet he does. Remember, they could travel. The fire allowed them to have light so they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place. The angel of God who had been traveling in front of them went behind them. And the pillar of cloud also moved. And the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other. That's what you'd be thinking when you were reading Genesis 1. Not modern cosmology, but your own experience in the redemptive work of the Exodus. And what happened? How did he create? He creates in Genesis 1 with separating the waters so the dry land appears. Remember when that happened the last time? When you were there and it happened in the crossing of the Red Sea. Well, let me just bring it home then and say this. The God who redeems us is the God who created us. And all, yes, so you get to now really understand Genesis 1, and you can go right through. I got, I don't know, six more parallels. You can go right through it all with eyes like the Exodus generation, seeing things that nobody else sees, how he could multiply the animals and his locusts and all the rest and the great plagues, humiliating all the gods of Egypt. So you'd know the God who rules the universe saved you. Now what do you do with that? You say, am I praying prayers that are worthy of the God of the universe? Do I have a hope that my marriage could change in a way that the God who invented marriage made it in the first place? Can I be changed myself in ways that would make me more pleasing to him, even things that I've never been able to beat? Certainly the God who says, let there be light, should be able to do it. There can't be a single problem in our lives that he cannot handle with his almighty power. May our lives be a proof of it. In Christ's name, let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you that you are the great God, King of the universe. And yet, by your unimaginable grace and mercy, you have revealed yourself to your people, to each of us through Christ. You came to this earth to show us yourself in the incarnation and to show us a walking, living example of what you think about illness and struggle and sin, and how in every case you were moved with compassion, even with ignorance, and taught the multitudes so they would have light, the light that comes from knowing you. We pray, O God, that we would experience more of that. And wherever we cast our glance on this gorgeous creation, that would only cause us to love you more and to trust you more, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.